Good morning. I already hear pages flipping, so that means most of us already know where we're at this morning. That's good. You're paying attention to your bulletins, at least. If you haven't turned there yet, will you join me in Matthew 5? We're going to start a two-part sermon on the Beatitudes. Matthew 5. We'll read the entire 1 through 12 of what's been famously termed the Beatitudes, but we'll focus our attention this morning on verses 1 through 6. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father God, we desire for you to teach us this morning, for your spirit to lead us in truth, for your voice to be heard through what you have spoken. We desire, God, for true blessedness to be understood by us, to hear rightly what it means to be blessed by you. We desire, God, for your kingdom to be understood rightly, for your citizens and subjects to live rightly in your midst. Lord, we desire for those who have not turned from sin, received Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would do so this morning and thereby be granted eternal access into your kingdom. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So allow me to give us the biblical historical context of Matthew 5. If you remember from last week, we saw that Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and he does so by first calling the disciples to himself, and then he begins to preach, teach, and to heal. And so we ended that time last week by saying, although the healing, the physical healing, was absolutely amazing, all who came to him did receive healing. All those who had any kind of ailment who came to Christ were cured. But we also said that the physical healing that they received was not the end in and of itself. Jesus wasn't just walking around healing people for the sake of healing people. His healing was intended to showcase that the kingdom had actually arrived, and that he was the king of that kingdom. His healing was also intended to give them a taste of what the kingdom of heaven would be like. There would be no illnesses, no misery, no sicknesses. And so as Jesus heals, and as he speaks, he begins to draw a crowd. And in fact, the wording of Matthew 4 is such that the crowds is plural. The multitudes is plural. So he doesn't draw one crowd or one group of people. He actually draws multiple crowds. So think about it. Jesus is surrounded by crowds and crowds and crowds. And as we know, most of those who represent this crowd are those who see Jesus simply as a heal ticket. One who would heal them of their physical ailments. Others would see Jesus as a meal ticket. One who would provide bread and food to fill their bellies. Others in this crowd, this audience, saw Jesus as a political figure. One who would remove the oppressive reign of the Romans. And so they were willing to follow Jesus as long as that was his goal. As long as they figured eventually he would remove the Romans from Jerusalem. But you had others in the crowd who, as they saw him heal, as they heard him speak, they began to wonder, is this the Messiah? Is this the one whom all the scriptures speak of? And so this is the audience that represents those who were here Jesus give this famous sermon on the mount. That word that we use to describe the Beatitudes, beatitude, actually has its origins in Latin. The origin of that word is beatu, or beati. And what it means is happy, blessed, or rich. It's a blessing. And in fact, when we end our sermons or our times of service, we end with a benediction. Same origin. A benediction is a blessing. A benediction is a divine invocation of blessing. And so when we end with a benediction, we're saying, may God bless you. And we give you the word God. The opposite of blessing or benediction is malediction. That means to be cursed, to be damned. Paul uses that word when he's referencing those who would come with the false gospel. May they be damned. May they experience the cursing of God. And in fact, the First Testament, conveniently enough, ends with that word of curse. Malachi 4, verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So the First Testament ends with a curse being warned against. And then the New Testament begins, if you will, in Matthew, in our text this morning, not with a curse, but with blessing. Jesus is the one who has come to reverse the curse. Jesus is the one who has the authority to pronounce blessing upon humanity. And in fact, Jesus is the one who is going to secure the blessing for humanity. But what does that word mean? What does it mean to be blessed? At the core of it, it means to be approved. So when we say we bless God, it means we approve or we praise him. Now, God doesn't need our blessing in the way that we need his. God doesn't stand around and say, I wish they would approve of me. I wish they would just praise me. God needs nothing. And if we don't worship him, if we don't praise him, he'll turn these chairs into worshipers. But for us to to be blessed by God is for us to receive divine approval. For us to receive and to be in a state of a right relationship with God. And so when Jesus is baptized and the divine voice is heard, that being of God the Father, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," God the Father is saying, "I approve of Jesus. I approve of my Son." So that's what it means to be blessed. And secondly, to be blessed is not just about feeling. It's a reality that trumps our feelings. So for a believer, you are blessed. You have been divinely approved by God because of your trust in His Son. That reality does not change no matter how you feel from one moment to the next. And in fact, I heard the story of a doctor, a Christian doctor, who every time who was asked, "How are you doing? How are you?" he would say, "I'm blessed." It wasn't him giving off some trite statement or him trying to conjure up some feeling, but it was him recognizing, no matter my circumstance, no matter what I'm going through in this very moment, the truth of my relationship with God does not change. I'm blessed. That's what it means. It's satisfaction independent of circumstance. Now there's been, as you can imagine, many, many, many sermons on the Beatitudes. There's been many, many, many comments on the Beatitudes. And there's been a lot of comments that are quite helpful and will put us in the right mindset before we dive into verses 1 through 6. A.T. Robertson said this, speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes specifically, "It does not contain all that Jesus taught by any means, but it stands out as the greatest single sermon of all time in its penetration, pungency, and power." Alexander McLaren said this, "The Beatitudes as a whole are a set of paradoxes to the mind of the flesh. They were meant to tear away the foolish illusions of the multitude as to the nature of the kingdom. And they must have disgusted and turned back many would-be sharers in it. They're like a dash of cold water on the fiery, impure enthusiasms which we eager for a kingdom of gross delights and vulgar conquests. And no doubt, Jesus intended them to act like Gideon's test and to sift out those whose appetite for carnal good was uppermost. But they were tests simply because they embodied everlasting truths as to the characters of his subjects." Dwight Pentecost, in that well-known, well-beloved, and oft-quoted, but little understood part of the sermon we call the Beatitudes, "Our Lord described the characteristics of a righteous man and laid the foundation of a happy life. He showed what would characterize one who has been made righteous by faith in God's promise. He also gave us the basis upon which God's blessing comes upon those who have received him as a personal Savior. We could well call the Beatitudes the basis of a happy life." David Geisig said this, "It has been said, if you took all the good advice for how to live ever uttered by any philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor, took out all the foolishness and boiled it all down to the real essentials, you will be left with a poor imitation of this great message by Jesus." So as we embark, those comments should help us understand what we're dealing with. But before we do, there also are some clarifications about the Beatitudes that I have to make and that you have to understand. First, we're not dealing with salvation. Jesus here is not telling us how we are saved. He's not saying those who are peacemakers are saved because they are peacemakers. He's not saying those who are meek are saved because they are meek. And so on and so forth. Secondly, all that we find in the Beatitudes are not supposed to be reserved for a higher spirituality of Christianity. In other words, what I'm saying is, these are not just for the elitist of the faith. These are not just for those who have attended seminary, or those who have acquired a level of knowledge of the scriptures, and therefore they are qualified to exhibit the characteristics of the Beatitudes. All that we find here are for all true followers of Christ. Another clarification is that we have to note that what we find is character before conduct, or believing and being before behavior, or has been theologically communicated, orthodoxy before orthopraxy. He doesn't dive into these are the things you must do in order to be in my kingdom. He is describing the subjects of his kingdom, of who they are, what they have become by their relationship to him. We make this mistake all the time. If I do certain things, then I will be approved by God. If I believe that my actions have salvific value, you actually find yourself on the outside of the kingdom. So Jesus here is describing those who have been transformed by belief in him, and that transformation will showcase itself in how they live as subjects in his kingdom. If you remember from our introduction, we also specified how Jesus is the new Moses. You remember how when God gave the Ten Commandments, when God summoned Moses, he called Moses up on the mountain. And he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And then he told Moses to go to the people and prepare them to meet God on that very mountain. Now listen to what happens when God comes down on that mountain to communicate the laws of the covenant in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Exodus 19, 16 through 21. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish." Moses goes up to give and receive the law. And in a similar fashion, Jesus here in Matthew 5 goes up to the mountain to give the law of his kingdom. Now, we don't find his law in the Beatitudes. We find it going forward, but the similarity is intentional. Jesus here is showcasing that he is the new Moses. And in fact, if you remember, the structure of Matthew is that where he has five divisions that he gives. And those five divisions represented the Torah. the five books of the law of Moses. So we have to remind ourselves that Jesus is also showcasing that he's the new Moses with the new covenant. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first thing we ought to note is that a rabbi during this time would often teach standing and walking, but when he went to give official teaching, he would sit down. And his disciples would congregate around him to hear that official teaching. And in fact, we kind of use similar ideas today. As the rabbi sat, it communicated his authority. So think about a courtroom. What happens when a judge walks in? You stand. And then once he sits, he allows those in his courtroom or her courtroom to sit. So in that interchange, what you find is the authority of the judge being acknowledged or recognized. So Jesus, as a rabbi, he goes up on the mountain and he sits down, showcasing his authority to teach. So I think we've kind of got it wrong. I'm up here standing, trying to move around so my legs don't go dead. And you get the luxury of sitting down. If we were doing it rightly, you would be standing and I would be sitting. Even better still, though, in Nehemiah is probably the best expression of what possibly should be happening here. I shouldn't be sitting because the authority does not come from me. It comes from the Word of God. So I should be standing, but maybe you should be too. Well, we're not going to enact that today. Just understand that. Jesus sat down and his disciples were standing. Now, his disciples and those in the crowd, maybe, possibly, quite likely, they were wondering as they see Jesus heal, as they see him speak and preach with such authority, as he talks again and again about the kingdom of heaven has come upon them, maybe they had the thought, am I righteous enough to gain entrance into the kingdom? How do I measure up as it pertains to entrance into the kingdom? Remember, the Pharisees were the ones in authority at this time religiously. And a few verses later, Jesus will say these words in Matthew 5:20. "For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That must have been mind-boggling to his audience. The righteousness of the Pharisees was one that was external. And they thought that sin was something that happened outside of themselves. And so for his audience to eventually hear that, they had to think, well, I'm not qualified to enter the kingdom of heaven. I have no righteousness by which I can attain to the kingdom of heaven. So they're very intrigued by what Jesus has to say about the kingdom of heaven. And so he starts with the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means one who senses their defilement before a holy God. It's about being broken as you recognize the fact that who you are, not just what you do, but who you are stands opposed to who God is. They did not have righteousness by which they could claim the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus is saying here is if you recognize, if you are broken over your state before God, if you experience an agony of soul because you do and think and say things that offend God, you're in the right spot. You are prepared, as it were, to receive the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. It means to be one who recognizes that they are unworthy. If I believe that I can earn that kingdom of heaven, if I believe that if I do the right things, or if I believe that the kingdom is mine simply because I exist, simply because I'm a human, God welcomes in everybody, or I'm not that bad, and you're disqualified. Broken in spirit, poor in spirit, is a picture of one who is begging, who sees their need, and who turns to God to have that need fulfilled. David gives us an illustration of this. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David was poor. He was broken over his sinfulness. And instead of trying to clean himself up, what does he do? He cries out to God. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to hear that this is about just wallowing in sin and guilt. That's not the point of what's being communicated here about Christ. He's not saying a Christian is one who just walks around 24/7, oh, woe is me. I'm just such a filthy scoundrel. But the Christian is one who recognizes the offensiveness of their actions. And instead of just sitting there and wallowing, they go to God. They don't make excuses. They don't rationalize. They don't marginalize. They are broken to the point of returning to God. So this is what is being communicated here. And notice the reward or the result of what happens to the one who is broken in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They possess the kingdom. Think about that reality. The poor possess. The riches of the kingdom belongs to those who are broken over the fact that they are not worthy of it. And instead of withholding it from them, God says, it's yours. And the tenses there is communicating it's not just future. Notice he says, there is the kingdom of heaven. You're welcome into the kingdom of heaven the moment you are broken to the point of repentance. There is the kingdom of heaven. So the poor possess. And then secondly, Jesus is going to show us that the mourners are Mary. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A natural question that should arise in our minds is, why are they mourning? And here, we have to understand that there's a progressive nature to the Beatitudes. Now, these Beatitudes are wonderful in and of themselves. And in fact, over the next 2 weeks, I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface just a little bit on the depths of what's being communicated here. But these are not disjointed statements. There's a progressive nature to the Beatitudes. So first, we find one who is broken over their sin. One who recognizes that they are not worthy of the kingdom. That they have offended a holy God. And then second, as it progresses, you find one who now mourns. And they're mourning over their sins. Blessed are those who mourn. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 51:17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. So the one who is broken mourns. And as they mourn, they find a great reality begins to take place. They find that they are comforted by God Himself. The New Testament tells us in a number of places that the Holy Spirit is the one who comforts us. We have it said in John 14:16. We have it said in John 15:26. As well as in 2 Corinthians 1:4. And so those who are comforted over their mourning are comforted by God Himself. You see, mourning over your sinfulness puts you in a position whereby God is able to assuage your fears. To assuage all of the thoughts that come with recognizing that, man, I'm in trouble. I've done something that would result in my eternal damnation. And over that, I'm grieved. And in that spot, God meets you. In that spot, you find God showing up to showcase that I'll heal you. I'm going to come alongside you. I'm going to strengthen you. I think in our day, in our time, there's a little bit too much laughing going on. A little bit too much joy and entertainment over things that do not originate and flow from God. And in fact, the last time we find the mention of the word mourn in the entire New Testament is one where the people of the earth are mourning because God has destroyed the great city. And so they're mourning, they're weeping because all of the things that they valued have been taken away. Before, they were happy. They were pleased with their state of existence, had no concern of the relationship of their existence to God. And so then, when that's taken away, they mourn. And so it is today. There's no mourning by the world over their sins. There's no mourning by the world over the fact that day in and day out, breath after breath after breath, they do things that God hates. In its place, you find laughter. You find acceptance of those who practice unrighteousness. You find laughter over things that will result in eternal damnation. And in fact, James called us to mourn. He says this in James 4. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Those who mourn will be comforted or lifted up by God. So we have the progression of poor in spirit leads to one who mourns over their sin and their sinfulness. And then next we find that the lowly live in the land. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The audience, most of them would have immediately understood that Jesus here was quoting from the First Testament. In Psalm 37, 9 through 11, you find that quote at the tail end of that passage. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So if the meek inherit the land, what does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to be lowly? Well, part of that understanding of to be meek is one who is gentle. One who does not assert themselves. One who does not demand their own way. One who says, I will give up my right for the sake of someone else. And in fact, the quintessential example of meekness is Jesus himself. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, exhibited humility by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, we have to understand the call to meekness or the characteristic of meekness for the followers of Christ doesn't shake a stick at the meekness exhibited by Christ himself. So if you're wailing and like, man, it's just so hard being meek. It's so hard giving up my rights. You have no idea of the meekness exhibited by our Lord. God in the flesh, who had the right to say, I'm not going to save them. I'm not going to take on human flesh. Instead, he humbled himself. He did not grasp the fact that he was equal with God. He forego his rights and his claims. And he said, you know, Father, if this is what you want for me, I'll do it. The level of humility exhibited by Christ is so far greater than anything you and I could exhibit. But nonetheless, we are called to be like Christ. And really, that's the heart of the Beatitudes. Because as you look at all of these characteristics, you will find that they really speak of the nature and character of Christ himself. One who was broken in spirit, not over his sins, but over the sins of humanity, over the plight of man. One who was meek, as we just saw in Philippians 2. One who mourned because people would not come to him to be healed. And so here we find that those in the kingdom of God, those who inherit the kingdom, are like the king himself. Now when they heard Jesus say, blessed are the meek, at that statement, he would have lost so many of those in the audience. Because remember, many of them just wanted a political figure to remove the Roman authority from them. Being meek was despised. So here you have Jesus say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. All right, Jesus, you lost me there. I was tracking with you a little bit, but as soon as you said that, you lost me. Meekness is active, though. It's not passive. He's not calling those who hear him, those who follow him, to a passive existence of, well, things aren't just working out. I'm just leaving it to God. That's it. Meekness is active. It's where one actively submits to the will of God. That's what it means to be meek. And notice what they get. Notice the result of meekness here. They shall inherit the land. The land belongs to the meek. The land belongs to Jesus because he is the king. And therefore, those who are in his kingdom inherit the land. This statement is pregnant with so many First Testament references and allusions. Think about when the people were told, the Israelites, to go and possess the land, the promised land. God warns them, don't be like the surrounding nations. Because of what they have done, the land is going to vomit them out. And if you do likewise, God says to them, the land will vomit you out. And so in a sense, every time we die, it's an expression of the land vomiting us out. But Jesus says, you will inherit the land. You don't earn it. It's an inheritance. You become one who, although death will have a say when you die, it won't have the final say. His audience, those who gladly received him, would have found great joy in this promise. That the land, the place where I'm presently being oppressed, the place where I'm reminded again and again of my sinfulness, will be my inheritance. The meek inherit the land. And then finally, the progression continues when he says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So now, the meek, the gentle, the person who does not assert themselves and forgo their rights, they now experience a thirst and a hunger for something that previously they had no desire for. This progression is one now where my desire is for righteousness. The very thing that I recognize I lack as I weep and mourn and experience brokenness becomes what I want the most. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus promises, will be satisfied. Psalm 119, verse 20, a great psalm, a long psalm, the longest, about the law, says this in verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Psalm 42, verse 2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? You see the progression? Of one now who has as his uttermost desire to be righteous before God. This is not about justification here though. Remember, I said we're not talking about salvation. It's not about this being declared righteous because of what Christ has accomplished. That's already true of those who are in the kingdom. But this here is about one who desires to be pleasing in the sight of their God. One who desires to live a life that is approved by God. The kingdom of heaven is one where desires of its subjects have been transformed. Every time we sin, we're transferring desires. When I sin, my desire is for that thing, whatever it may be, that ultimately leads to destruction. My desire is for that thing, whatever it may be, that stands opposed to the will of God. I'm looking at this sin that I desire and thinking it's going to satisfy me more than God. Why did Adam eat? Why did Adam eat in the garden? He had a right relationship with God. He met with God on a regular basis. But he ate because he desired something other than what he already had. He thought that a right relationship with God was not enough. So his desire was opposed to God. Now, why did Jesus refrain from eating in the wilderness? Remember the temptation. Make these stones bread. But Jesus would not. He would not eat because he had right desires. His desire was not for anything opposed to what his Father wanted for him. And so Jesus does not eat. Jesus was hungry and thirsty, not for food, ultimately, but for the righteousness of God. So those who are hungry and thirsty, who recognize their lack and pursue it, they find in that lack that they will be satisfied. This is beautiful. Because God does not allow that desire for righteousness to go unsatisfied. Those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, for being what they should be before their God, find and experience that God satisfies those yearnings. For they shall be satisfied. To be satisfied is to be filled. And in order for you and I to be filled, we must first be emptied. We must first be emptied of our love and desire for sin. We must first be emptied of our approval of this world and our pursuit of it. And God will fill you. God will satisfy you. So we find that the famished feast. And in fact, this desire that's satisfied finds its ultimate reality in Jesus himself. Do you remember when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well? As she's confused about what he's saying and thinking he's just offering water that she can't reach in the well. What did he say to her? I have living water. I'm living water. And then as Jesus is talking to those who would surround him later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the satisfaction of the soul. Jesus satisfies. And so as we live this Christian life, maybe you've already heard it. When people find out you're a Christian, they almost have this sense of sorrow for you. You're not living a happy life. What a poor existence you must be living. But aren't you satisfied, Christian? Do you recognize that you are blessed? That you actually possess a state of envy? That you are fortunate? That you have a right relationship with God himself? And your existence is not one where you are to be envied, but is one where you are blessed. You are in a right relationship with God. Jesus satisfies your soul. You are happy. Now, as we close, Jesus said more things about his kingdom. One of the most important things Jesus said about his kingdom was, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, when Jesus embarks on the Beatitudes here and then follows it with the Sermon on the Mount, It's countercultural. It's radical even. Because those who are blessed in this world are the exact opposite of those who Jesus pronounces blessings upon. We look at the rich and say they're blessed. We look at the mighty and the powerful and say they're blessed. We look at those who have bravado and say they're blessed. And that's why many have coined Jesus' kingdom as an upside down kingdom. But in reality, it's not upside down. The world we live in is upside down. And that's why when we hear the Beatitudes, they're shocking. His kingdom is not of this world. It's countercultural. But it's also counternatural. No one can exhibit any of these characteristics truthfully without first being changed by the King himself. And then finally, we see Jesus ascend on this mountain. He's going to give a characteristic description of those who are in his kingdom. He's going to lay down covenant law as the new Moses. But he's also, later on in this gospel, going to ascend another mountain. And on that mountain, he's going to lay down his life. On that mountain, Jesus is going to shed his blood so that the promises and blessings that we find in the Beatitudes can actually be realized by humanity. God's kingdom is here and is coming. But if Jesus did not ascend to Golgotha, if he did not shed his blood and die on the cross, God's kingdom would consist of himself and the angels who never fail. But because of the sacrifice of Christ, the Beatitudes are yours and mine. Let's pray. Greater words were never spoken. We're so thankful that Jesus is the King who conquers and inherits the land. Jesus is the King who blesses, who has the authority to bless. And Father, we ask that you would make us more and more like Jesus himself. That we would live as loyal subjects in the kingdom of your Son, showcasing to the world the joy and fortune that we have as his subjects. I pray that his glory will continue to go forth. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.